Well, good morning. I have the privilege of reading the scripture with you this morning. So if you can, try to simultaneously stand and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 through 28. All right. So again, Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Now, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek, and not according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belong to a different tribe. No one from it has served at the altar. Now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. And this becomes clear if another priest, like Melchizedek, appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the previous command is annulled, because it was weak and unprofitable. For the law perfected nothing, but a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. None of this happened without an oath, for others became priests without an oath. But he became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now many have become Levitical priests, since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need: holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Thank you, BJ, for reading that. I appreciate you. Make sure that doesn't fall over. If I haven't had the privilege to meet you, my name is Lucas Slavin. I'm part of our teaching team here at Transform, and it's my joy to bring the message this morning. But before we dive in, I was going to address two things, not serious things, maybe serious to me at the moment. Number one, if you see me either like sweating profusely, wincing in pain, or just standing stiff, it's because we floated the river yesterday, and I'm a lobster. It's everything is sunburned, and it all hurts. So, just even like the armpits, I don't know how that happened. So, that's number one. Number two is the only thing that didn't get sunburned is my face. Rather, it's just covered in hair at the moment. So you may have seen or heard a rumor going around. I think we have a slide for it, Emily. Sabbatical stubble. We figured we'd have some fun, started with the teaching team and the elders, that we would do a no shave while Mike's away in summer for 3 months. So it's really actually a terrible idea, but we figure if when Mike comes back, people who didn't have beards now have beards, or people who didn't have hair now have hair, would be funny. And you all join a select few, which is my wife. We've been married 17 plus years, and this is the longest hair she's ever seen me with. I have always buzzed my head and haven't had any sort of hair since I think junior year of high school. So have mercy on me, because it has to go through a really terrible phase before I can maybe try to do something to make it not so terrible, or it's all going to get shaved off again. So those are the two things. But with that, let's just pray, and then we're going to dive into the message. Father God, you are just so good to us, Lord. I thank you for this morning and the opportunity, Lord, to share what I pray is a message you've given me, Lord. I pray that you would speak through me. Lord, take away anything you don't want said and give me the words to speak, Lord. I pray for ears to hear in our body this morning, Lord. I pray for conviction where you want it. I pray for edification where you want it, Lord. In all things, Lord, we just ask that you are glorified this morning. Amen. So as you saw and heard this morning, we are still going to be in Hebrews chapter 7. In fact, you saw we read the same 17, I think, verses that we've read the last three Sundays in a row. And maybe you're kind of growing tired of hearing the same thing, and you're kind of thinking, okay, like, I get the point, Melchizedek, got it, there's, okay, let's move on. But the reality is the author of Hebrews is just been weaving this tapestry of who Jesus is, how he is better, how he is a high priest. And in chapter 7, there's so many interconnected points and thoughts and a flow that even as a teaching team, we've been discussing that it can be kind of difficult to figure out where to break up the scripture for each Sunday, right? And to not, you know, have all of us just preach the same sermon every Sunday because the text is so intertwined. So we've really tried to, you know, navigate it, emphasize, you know, a certain thing one Sunday and emphasize the next on the next Sunday. And so I just thank you for, you know, bearing with us as we've been going through chapter 7 and the whole book of Hebrews. It's been amazing for me so far, hopefully for you, just to see this amazing argument that the author has put together. Now, you may recall the last time I had the opportunity to preach was the beginning of chapter 6. And I emphasize something that has always stood out to me, that the idea is truth demands a response. That was a key point I kind of emphasized then. And the idea was that truth is just inherently commanding. That's part of what it is for something to be true. It demands something. But what I did not emphasize was the fact that while truth is for all people for all time, God is truth. So it's always going to be applicable. But sometimes truth needs a context to understand the relevancy. All right, just think about what we've been preaching upon through chapter 7. We've been talking very heavily about Melchizedek and that Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we've been trying to break down what that means and the implications of that. But I just want you to consider for a sec, as true as that statement is, what if this letter, this sermon, was written not to Jewish Christians of the time, but say to Gentiles, people who don't know the Old Testament law, who have no context, and you proclaim to them, Jesus is a priest forever according to Melchizedek. What's their response going to be? So what? Like, okay. I mean, it would probably happen if you walked around town and just started shouting at people, Jesus is a priest forever according to Melchizedek. You're going to get looks of like, I don't understand what you're saying. It's not that what you said wasn't true. It doesn't have a relevant context to help their understanding. And I've been thinking about that a lot in Hebrews because there's so many amazing things that Hebrews talks about, and people who love theology will kind of nerd out on these little details because the author is just connecting and showing all this Old Testament reference and how it relates to Jesus and how Jesus is better than it. But the book is written to a particular people in a particular context, in a particular time, with particular issues. Right? And so the author is giving these truths to address these things in a way that they would understand. And so for us this morning, I want us to recognize, hopefully, that we see how the truth as Jesus as high priest was a relevant thing for them in their time, because very clearly it seems the first recipients of this letter or this sermon, this message, were struggling with what to do about the Levitical priesthood and the law. As Jewish Christians, that was very an important, integral part of their faith when they were Jews. And so he's emphasizing Christ is better. So he has to very, you know, he's going to spend, we actually heard about Jesus as a high priest back in chapter 2. And it's not going to be basically till we finish chapter 10 that the entire concept of the significance of what that is is finished. He's going to spend that much time looking at how this has a severe implication and what it means. And so in chapter 7, we're just treading in deep water, looking at one element of it, knowing it's surrounded before and after with so much implication. So yes, you might hear the same thing repeated every Sunday, certain elements, like, oh yeah, I heard that. Or, you know, 3 weeks from now, you hear something that was already said. It's because the author has written a masterpiece to convey why Jesus is better. And so we're going to keep seeing over and over again these things. So for us this morning, our focus, we're going to finish chapter 7. We've been in it for about 3 weeks, I think, so we'll finish it, or 4 weeks. We're going to take, starting in chapter 20, and go through the end of the book this morning, and try to kind of wrap up one part of the thought, and then next week dive into the next part of this thought. So we'll have this on the screen this morning, starting in verse 20, and we're just going to go through about verse 25 for the moment, and then we'll break this down. None of this happened without an oath. Just pause. None of what? Remember, context is important. What he just emphasized in the previous few verses, something BJ touched on, something Todd touched on in the prior sermons, namely that because there's now a new high priest on the scene who's come by a different order through Melchizedek and not the Levitical priesthood, there's this reality that the Levitical priesthood and the law perfected nothing. That's the author's words. But now with a new priest, there's now a new law. There's a better hope. There's going to be a better covenant. But none of this happened without an oath. For others became priests without an oath, but he becomes a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus also became the guarantee of a better covenant. Now many have become Levitical priests, since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Now, this is the second time we've seen an emphasis in the book so far about the idea of an oath. First time was in chapter 6, where the author was talking about God's promise to Abraham. And it said that since God had nothing greater to swear by than himself, that he guaranteed his covenant with Abraham via an oath. And we are told that God cannot lie. And so there's a weight in the one who makes the oath. It's not just an oath or a sworn declaration that you and I might make, because we are inherently faulty. It's by the creator, unchangeable God of the universe, declares with an oath that Jesus will be a priest forever, according to Melchizedek. What's so interesting here is that that quote is from Psalm 110. We've already kind of mentioned that in the prior weeks. And what's interesting about Psalm 110 is the opening line of Psalm 110, depending on your translation, essentially reads, "The Lord said to my Lord." Psalm 110 is written by David hundreds of years before Christ. But the language of a psalm David is writing says, "My Lord said to my Lord." It's "my Yahweh said to my Adonai." Jesus himself will quote this in, I think it's Matthew 22, at the end of Matthew 22, when he's in a discussion with the Pharisees, and he asks them, "Whose son is the Messiah?" And the Pharisees say, "David's," right? Because they were promised the Messiah would come through the line of David. And so Jesus kind of challenges them, says, okay, well, how did David, inspired by the Spirit, say, "The Lord said to my Lord"? And the Pharisees can't answer him because it's this just confusing mystery of a thing that David, inspired by God, writes a psalm that is God the Father proclaiming to God the Son that he would be a priest forever. So the one who makes the oath is God, and he's declaring this oath over the Son. And because of that, this is in verse 22, he says, because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. And this is interesting, right? This sits in a very direct contrast to what, again, his audience, the recipients of this word, would understand regarding the Levitical priesthood. Remember, he's making a case of why Jesus is better, and he's the better high priest. And I wonder how many of them, when they first heard this declaration, they're thinking in their head, and they're challenged thinking about the priesthood. Because why would the law or priesthood ever not eternally exist? If you're a Jew of this time, this is key to who you are. And so why would you ever think that it's not going to just always be around? This is what you told us to do, God, and this is what we do. So like, why would this not eternally exist? But the reality is, while God commanded the priest, he appointed the priest, and he has told them what to do in accordance with his will, in training and mediating and offering sacrifices on behalf of the people, there was never actually an oath given to them that what they would do would have an eternal existence. Rather, the oath was given to the Son, that he'd be the high priest, and because of that, he now becomes the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, in honesty, I'm not going to break down yet, this morning, what this better covenant fully is. You have to come back in the following weeks, because as the author does, he gives us little Easter eggs of things, but doesn't actually explain them till much later on. Starting in chapter 8, we'll start to get into what this better covenant really is, and what it is all about, and how it ties into Jesus' high priest, and all of this. So I'm not going to touch that this morning. I do, though, want to touch when he says he's become the guarantee of a better covenant. That's how the CSB translates it. Some translations may say the guarantor, and some, depending, might use a word that isn't super familiar to us, but is probably arguably a better. Saying Jesus is the surety. It's kind of a financial word. He's the bondsman. He's the one who holds the security and the assurance that there is a better covenant. You could almost reread this and say, the guarantor, the surety of the better covenant is Jesus, because he has been declared by God that he would eternally exist as our faithful high priest. And that word is actually interesting. Side note, geek note. It's the only time in the entire New Testament the word translated guarantee there appears. It's a very specific word, never used again in all the scriptures, because it's just driving home this point of he is the surety. And again, that's in distinct contrast to what they understand as an audience of the Levitical priesthood. Because he continues why it's so distinctly different in the following verse, in verse 23. He makes the very practical, very observable declaration that many have become priests because they all die. It's an inherent part of sin in the world that the part of the curse is death. And so while God has appointed priests in time to do his will, they are not excused or exempt from the curse of the fall. It'll actually tell us later in Hebrews that they are required to make sacrifices for their own sins before the sins of the people, because they are as fallible as we are. So again, Jesus is better than that. He exists forever. There does not need to be another priest or more sacrifices. That'll come out in chapter 10. We'll talk deeply about that. Rather, because his priesthood is eternal, verses 24 and 25 proclaim that because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Church, I don't want you to miss the importance of that. We need a high priest as the one that the author has been describing in the entire book. He's the one that the author declared has tasted death for everyone and was made perfect through suffering. That was back in chapter 2. He's the one who's been tempted in every way as we are and is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, and by whom we can approach the throne of grace with boldness. He told us that in chapter 4. He's the hope and anchor of our souls because he has entered the most holy place beyond the veil, the inner sanctuary, as the forerunner for us. That was chapter 6. He's the one who, having made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That was in the opening chapter 1. And now he tells us he is the one who lives eternally, always interceding for us. And so I want you to understand what this intercession is. I think many good-meaning Christians and teachers, I'm sure, have likely portrayed Christ and his intercession in an inaccurate way, in some sort of way that as though God is reluctant to offer forgiveness. And so Jesus is begging, just forgive them one more time. Like, I know he keeps screwing up, but just one more, Lord. You know, no. He sits at the right hand of the Father as the throned priest king forever. His work, his sacrifice, being perfect and once for all. It is simply by the very virtue that he sits at his right hand that intercession is eternal. There's no more work he must do to continue. His love, his justice was the cross to forgive us. It's complete. It's perfect. He's perfect on the cross. So that intercession is eternal. We never have to guess if Christ is going to be able to convince the Father again because I screwed up again. No. We have an eternal high priest who's the nature of who he is and his sacrifice means that his sitting at the right hand is an eternal intercession between us and the Father. And because of that fact, it says that he is able to save us completely. And I want you to hear this. This is, for me, it's another geek out mode. So just bear with me. You're going to love this, hopefully. What did the author tell us in the previous chapters? Remember, he said none of this, and the none of that was in relation to the law and Levitical priesthood perfected nothing. You've probably seen the word perfect or perfection or some variant of it, at least in the CSB translation, they're using that word, countless times in the last few chapters. It's a very important point for the author. And I've actually defined this word. We've been defining it. And I defined it as well the last time I was up here when the author in chapter 6 told everyone to let's press on to maturity. That word maturity comes from the same root word. It's this word teleos. It's about the complete, mature, perfect, final, consummated version of something. That if something had a perfect, as faulty as we may use that word, version of it something, that's what he's referring to. And the law was incapable of any idea of a final consummated version of anything. And so Jesus is able to save us completely. The word completely is a compound word. It's this word pas, which means like all or every, and then teleos. It could be translated, and I think the ESV translates it this way, he saves to the uttermost. That Christ's eternal intercession saves us to the most complete, absolute, perfect version of what any point of salvation could ever look like. There is no flaw in it. It's the exact way it was intended to be. And that is because he is the eternal high priest and his sacrifice was perfect. Now, this complete eternal salvation that we have, right, is marked by the forgiveness of sins. It's a resurrected, it's a resurrected new life in us. It's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's reconciliation and peace with the Father and a future hope, the better hope, as the author already told us, and a better covenant now because Jesus is perfect. So as church, do we believe that? Do we believe that our salvation is complete in that way? Yes, we exist in this already but not yet tension. We've used that word before, right? That there has been forgiveness of sins, and I have someone who is my eternal intercession, and I have been purified from sins, and that's all been dealt with, but I recognize I'm grossly imperfect at the moment, right? I'm deeply sunburned, and this hair is very hot, and it's far from perfect. But I think we sometimes struggle with remembering that there is a day when everything will be finally wrapped up, and there'll be complete reconciliation and redemption and all things made new. And so we exist in this in-between, still fighting against sin and temptations, and still fighting against thought processes and lies I think we think about ourselves. Do you consider that you may be agreeing, okay, yeah, he saves completely, got it. But is there a part of your life, a pain, a sin, faults and hurts that you have so deeply buried in you and have not released and hold them as though somehow, that yes, God has saved me completely, except for this little area that I don't want to bring up and talk about, right? Except for just this one thing that, you know, that's, no. The author told us back in chapter 4 that we are completely naked and bare before God, and we will give an account. He told us that. So why then would our complete salvation not heal every single thing that we're hiding? We are naked and bare before the Lord, even in our salvation and redemption. It is complete. It affects every aspect of who we are. Every hurt, every sin that's been done against you, it is mended and restored in his complete salvation. The author is going to continue his thought about the kind of high priest we need, having discussed it since almost the beginning of the book, describing the work of Christ. He makes this declaration starting in verse 26. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He does not need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. What a proclamation that is. Think about that. Think again. Author is just contrasting all these elements, emphasizing why Jesus is better. And so in this one, he gives us that declaration I love of verse 26. The kind of high priest we need is holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He is opposite may not be the right word, but there's us in existence in a fallen creation full of brokenness and sin and pain, and then there is Jesus. Completely and utterly different. I think that's how it's supposed to be. Because why would we look to something from within this fallen, broken, sinful, painful world to be the source of our salvation, as though somehow it's mysteriously going to rise up and all of a sudden not be tainted or imperfect or broken, and now become the thing that provides us a complete salvation? That logically does not work. It has to be. It has to be the one who created the world. He has the power to create it. He has the power to save it. And thanks be to God that he loves it enough to do so. So then I ask us why. That's true, that we need someone outside this world to save us. If we need Christ, the perfect, holy, undefiled, unstained one, then why so often do we seek a completeness, a salvation, a purpose and a love and a hope or an identity? Why do we constantly seek those things in the world? You know, C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said, "If I find in myself a desire with no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." So I ask us, where do we go to receive fulfillment for those desires? We have desires for intimacy, for purpose, for worth, for an identity. What are the things we are running to? Are we running to things like porn and sex for our intimacy? Are we working so hard and so much to prove our worth, to make us feel like we have a use or a purpose? Excusing it that we're providing for our family, when really our family is more neglected than we realize because we're simply not present. You know, that right there, that was a key one years back for myself. I became very apathetic and about the church and about things. And I was just trying to succeed in work, and I excused it with the phrase of, I'm just trying to provide. It's never gonna give me complete satisfaction or complete identity or a perfect hope. Or some of us, you know, as the Apostle Paul would call it, are busybodies, full of gossip and inserting ourselves into places we don't belong because we're trying to prove we have a value or worth. These are all different ways we try to fulfill desires we have in the world rather than in the perfect one, Jesus. So where do we go when we realize that those things of this world aren't fulfilling us, right? We often turn and retreat into isolation and shame, or lash out in anger and frustration and blame? Or do we turn to addictions? Do we lose hope and get depressed? The entire argument the author's making isn't solely to convince the recipients of this letter or sermon that Jesus is better than what they understand from the Levitical priesthood. It's emphasizing what was said last week, that there is a better hope, that there is now said this week, a better covenant. And Jesus is the perfect one. He solves the problem of our sin and our longing for our desires to be fulfilled, and thus gives us a new life. That truth demands a response from us. So what does that demand? Because I think oftentimes when we struggle with returning to the world to find a fulfillment for something, it's often simply because we're asking wrong questions about, and we have wrong perceptions of who God is and who we are. I'm sorry, it is why I love Tozer's quote so much about what comes to mind when a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him. Because what's the questions we're asking? And I think the reality is there's really only one question we have to be asking here. If Jesus was just proclaimed as the perfect high priest who's going to exist forever, if he was just proclaimed as the holy, undefiled one, the only one who's capable of saving us, then the question we have to ask, is he worthy? Is he worthy? I'm going to read Revelation chapter 5 to us. It's 14 verses. We're going to read the whole thing. It'll be on the screen. But I want to read this because I want you to hear these words. This is a vision John is having. There are words and descriptions from an apocryphal literature that can be hard to navigate. But you'll see while we're reading this. Revelation 5, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look in it. I, this is John, wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to even look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of the many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Church, is he worthy? Do we weep like John did over the pain and inability of this world to give us anything or be the one worthy enough? And then rejoice when we see the Lion of Judah, the slaughtered lamb, who is worthy? Do we fall down before him in praise that way? Because reality is that nothing in this world is ever going to satisfy. Nothing we do or seek will fulfill those desires except for the Lion of Judah and the slain lamb, except for the perfect high priest, Jesus. You know, we've titled the sermon series Better. We keep saying Jesus is better, and that's on point, 100% accurate. But we probably just could have titled the whole series Perfect Jesus, the Perfect One. And because he's the perfect one, he is better. And so I want to ask us another question. If he is worthy, if Jesus is worthy, then what about your wife or your husband? Are they worthy? What about your children or your parents or your neighbor or your coworker? Are they worthy? How about yourself? Me? Are you worthy? I think we need to ask, worthy of what? Are we worthy of Christ's eternal, perfect salvation? No. That's kind of the whole point of the scripture here, is that we are not worthy. We agree with the scriptures when it says that that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that we are dead in our trespasses, and that we are in fact enemies of God, unable to save ourselves. That without Christ, we are not worthy. But the two greatest words in all of scripture, but God. Ephesians 2:4 declares, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace." We are not worthy on our own standing because we are in sin. Without Christ, outside of Christ, we are not worthy. But in Christ, and only through Christ, through our perfect high priest who intercedes forever, as one who is a recipient of God's grace and love, we then become worthy in the eyes of the Lord. Nothing about us. We often take the words like grace and we make them all about ourselves. You know, God had so much grace with me. Grace is 100% about the person who has the grace. It's about God. You will see countless times in the scriptures where in Ephesians, in Deuteronomy, where God simply says, "I loved you because I loved you." Nothing of us drove him to extend his love for us. That's the declaration of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." And because of that, we then, for those who are in Christ, who believe in his perfect sacrifice and perfect high priesthood, become a new creation full of the Spirit. And we now get to love because he has first loved us. So, let's ask it again. If he is worthy, is your spouse worthy? Is your neighbor, your coworker, your children, your parents, are they worthy now? As one who has experienced and received the worthiness and love and forgiveness of the Lord, can we now look at others and say, "Okay, On their own accord, no, not worthy. But because of Christ and his worthiness, and solely on the work of Christ and the love of Christ, I'm now empowered to look at my spouse or my family or my neighbor and say, yeah, I can show you Christ's love and treat you as though you're worthy because Christ loves you. And that's maybe one of the hardest things we have to do constantly. And I think the times when we fail in those areas are probably equal to the times when we're simply not treating Christ as worthy. That when we go through scenarios in life and we let Christ slip and fall down, we don't have a rightly ordered love. It has been said that when Christ's love becomes your supreme love, it will reorient all of your other loves. So yes, our wife, our coworker, our children, not because they did anything good that day, not because the kids did the dishes when you told them, not because your coworker or your grumpy neighbor was surprisingly nice to you one day, nothing that they have done, but solely because Christ's love is flowing through you, we can interact and treat those closest to us and those we barely know with a love and compassion that reflects the worthiness of Christ's sacrifice. So, if you don't know Christ is worthy, you're not sure if he is. You don't know if you understand him or believe him as your high priest. Run to him now. You seek him. You won't be disappointed. And if you're here today and you do believe he is worthy and that Christ is your high priest, that he is the Son made perfect, but maybe you are struggling with your worth. Maybe you're ashamed because of sin in your life, things unconfessed, because you failed at the same thing again, over again. Or maybe you recognize that you haven't treated your spouse correctly with the worthy love of Christ. You've neglected your neighbor, or you've been seeking fulfillment of our desires in this world and not in the perfect Son. I want to encourage you too to run to him, because he is faithful. He was appointed as a high priest who intercedes forever because the character and nature and unchangeableness of God declared he would exist forever and his sacrifice would be sufficient. So I want to remind us of what Paul declares in Romans chapter 8. Right in the beginning of the chapter, Romans 8, what does he say? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he finishes that chapter with his amazing declaration that he is convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And as John tells us in 1 John, that if any of us do sin, we have the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has atoned for our sins once for all. The writer of Hebrews is going to proclaim in chapter 10 that having made purification for sins, Christ sat down at the right hand of God. And then the next two verses later, he says that because of that work of Christ, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. That's us, those who believe in him. We are perfected forever. So run to him in those moments when we don't think he's worthy. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up this morning, and we're going to take a moment as they come up, and while communion is being passed around, to start preparing our hearts before the Lord for communion. I encourage you, take a moment in prayer. Let these words be sung over you. If you are struggling with your worthiness before the Lord, confess sin. Pull a neighbor next to you. As you know, Emily Fishback told us in announcements a few weeks back, like, we all believe in a guy who rose from the dead. So getting acquainted with your neighbor to pray over them, it should be no big deal, okay? So take the moment. Pray over each other and confess. And if in your heart is joy for the Lord, for the one who is worthy, then sing these words in rejoicing. The elements will be passed around. Hold on to them, please, until we have an opportunity to partake of them all together. Thank you. Actually, let us pray first. Father God, Lord, just Lord, I pray that what you wanted spoken this morning was said, and if there were words spoken that you did not want, Lord, just let those just drift from our minds, Father. You are so worthy, Lord, and we repent of all the times we don't treat you as such, and we repent of the times when we don't reflect your worthy love upon those you put in our life, Lord. Just let us come before you this morning, Lord, in repentance and confession and in joy of celebration of the perfect once-for-all work of our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.